Hebrews chapter 6, and I just want to mention we have information on the youth camp from, it's actually going to be held in Washington. It's a combination of two groups, one in Curlew, Washington, the other in Kalispell, Montana. This is one of three camps that I'm going to be a part of in June, from the middle of June to early July in the States. One's going to be in Florida, one's in Arizona, and this one in Kalispell. So anyone who might have ideas about wanting to attend one of those camps, pick the poster up and you can read about it. Arizona camp.
If anybody's planning on going, they need to get their names in.
Okay. We need to know the Arizona camp's filling up, so if you think you'd like to go, give us your name. We can get that in. Anything else? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we return to this portion of Scripture, we once again submit ourselves to the authority, not only of your word, but of your Spirit, realizing that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but also realizing that if we depend on the energy of the flesh, if we depend on human intelligence, we only fall short of grasping the truth that's before us. We have to realize, Father, that we are in our natural selves complete fools, and we can only learn and grow and understand as we completely cast ourselves in dependence on the Spirit of God. So we ask now that He will fulfill that role as our helper and counselor, that He will instruct us, open the eyes of our understanding, give us wisdom and light in the inner man, strengthen our souls and our faith, conform us to the character of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 6, we've seen the challenge of the first three verses to be moving on to maturity. We've talked about what is maturity and what is not maturity. We've talked about how one becomes mature, and this is really where we pick up with the three challenges, if you will. One is the leaving behind of the basics, and I emphasize that this is a graduation, it's not a departure. Advanced techniques are the basics mastered. That is a true statement. You never really leave the basics. And the reason for that is because every level of understanding that you enter into and engage upon, once you've mastered it, it becomes basics. No matter how mature you become, no matter how deep your understanding is, whatever level of understanding you have mastered then becomes the basics. And those basics form the foundation for moving on into higher planes of spiritual growth and understanding. So we have to graduate from the basics. We have to press on through advanced understanding of the Word of God, and we have to redeem the time. We're going to begin to take these now individually and develop the thought in the passage. First of all, we have to graduate from the basics. This is how we become mature. This is moving on from the milk that he mentions in chapter 5 and verse 13 to the solid food of the 14th verse. Notice that he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. And the word therefore is actually explanatory. It's telling us that if we're going to go on to maturity, there is a way, there is a means by which that can be accomplished, and he is now setting in front of us that means. The means is leaving. And the word to leave in the aorist active participle, the word aphiemi, is a word that, again, does not mean to forsake, neither to despise, but it means to master them and then to graduate. To depart from something that is understood. We have to understand, we have to grasp, we have to implement the basics in our life, and then we have to move on. And he refers to these as the elementary teachings about the Christ. Literally, the word, the beginning of Christ, or the beginning word or message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are doctrines that complement and support the gospel. Remember that when we present the gospel to an unsaved person, we're basically explaining to them what Christ has done. Paul gives us the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and he says, I set before you, first of all, that which I preached, that which you received, that by which you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's essentially the gospel. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ took our place. He paid our penalty, and there are many different ways that the gospel is expressed. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of these expressions are, in essence, communicating the gospel. We're also told that the gospel has the power to save. When an unsaved person looks in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 1:16 and 17, that in the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel contains within it, as a message, as a seed that is planted in the soul of a human being, the power to generate spiritual life. As a matter of fact, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of His own will He has begotten us into His family by the word of truth. We have been begotten by God. He gave birth to us through the word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when the gospel is sown as seed in the soul of people, and there is that response of faith, the power is generated, and that power is power for salvation. What we have in the six basic teachings that are found in this passage are complementary doctrines that explain why and how this works. Why does it work when we believe in Jesus Christ? Why does that give us eternal life? How does it work? How can we not only have the confidence and the assurance ourselves, but how can we communicate that and convey that confidence and that assurance to other people? Well, the foundation or the basis for that confidence, that certainty, that assurance is found in these doctrines. So we go through the six doctrines which he sets before us, and really these six doctrines give us three categories of truth. Most of you are aware of the fact that I believe and follow a system that we refer to as categorical Bible study. Categorical Bible study simply means that all of the various subjects and topics of Scripture fall into broad categories. And once we learn and understand them in broad categories and understand them in their relationship one to another, we might talk, for example, about the categories that relate to salvation. We might talk about the categories that relate to spirituality. We might talk about the categories that relate to eternal security. Those are the three things that are going to come out in our passage. But there are many, many different teachings, many different facets of understanding why and how those things work. And that's what we're basically looking at in the passage before us. So I want to set in front of you six foundational teachings of the Word of God and explain why they're so important. And I might just add, if we don't even know these six, then obviously we've got to learn and master them before we begin pressing on to maturity. In fact, our first step begins with what he calls repentance from dead work. And I'm going to have to abbreviate repentance from dead works. Now, repentance from dead works is the first spiritual truth that any human being ever understands. The very first thing that comes through the consciousness and into the soul of the convicted sinner when he begins to turn to God is the truth that he must repent from dead works. There's a lot of confusion about repentance. The Bible teaches actually at least three different aspects of repentance. There is the repentance that is without sorrow, without conviction, and does not lead to God. Judas had that kind of repentance. It repented him that he had delivered an innocent man, but it didn't change anything. He felt sorry, he was grieved, and that's all. That kind of repentance, the word that's used for it, has an emotional connotation of being grieved and feeling sorry, but not really doing anything about it. We're not concerned about that aspect of repentance. There is that repentance which leads a person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you can't repent without faith, and you can't have faith without repentance. So we don't need to set it up in a whole bunch of separate steps. If a person repents from dead works, they're going to turn to Jesus Christ. Repentance, the word metanoeo, is a word that means to change your mind. And what you're changing your mind about, of course, has to be explained within the context. So we have the negative repentance, no change. We have repentance, which leads to salvation. And then, of course, there's the repentance for a believer who has fallen into sin, gone into apostasy, needs to correct himself. There is that change of mind. Like the prodigal son, he's taken the gifts of the father, he's wandered away from the father, he has ended up in that pig pen experience, he's miserable, he's unhappy, he realizes that what he needed was not the gifts but the father, the giver, and so he says, I will get up and return to my father. And that is the repentance of a believer correcting himself after falling into sin. Here, however, he mentions repentance from dead works. Literally, the Greek says the works of death. Repentance from the works of death. And when we're talking about dead works, we're talking about all attempts on the part of a human being to earn or deserve their salvation. As long as you think that there's anything you can do to earn your salvation, you're never going to repent. If you think that joining a church, if you think that getting baptized, if you think that giving to charities, if you think doing volunteer work, if you think trying to be the best person that you can be, if you think that following the Ten Commandments, any of those things that you would consider might draw you near or lead you near to God, all of those things are called dead works. And the book of Hebrews has a lot of things to say about dead works. If you'll just hold your place here and turn with me to the ninth chapter, you'll see how strong this idea is. When he says in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of bulls or the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. He entered the holy place once for all. I want you to latch on to that word, that phrase, once for all. It occurs a lot in chapter 9 and 10. It's going to come up again and again, and in fact, the author's position on eternal security is laid down without any question in the 10th chapter. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 14, it says he sanctified, he perfected forever. That word, again, comes up, the word hapax. I think it's in Hebrews 10 and verse 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 12. It's implied or alluded to in Hebrews 10, 14. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are perfected forever, once for all, and it will never change. And that is the bold statement of the author. But he goes on then to say, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, if just these physical, material, earthly things, this sacrifice of animals, if that could provide ceremonial cleansing, the question then in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You have an idea of this turning from dead works, and we use this in our message to the people in the villages and our message to the people who were destroying the idols in their compound. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says of the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols. That's repentance from dead works. They were trusting in religion. They were trusting in idolatry. They were trusting in rituals to get them closer to God. And he says the very first step of coming near to God is you must repent from dead works. And what that means in essence is you put all of your faith in Christ and you have absolutely no faith in anything else. Apart from that, salvation has not taken place. It is not the cross of Christ plus something. It is the cross of Christ plus nothing. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 5 and verse 5. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. They said to him, "Therefore, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So it comes down to a matter of completely casting yourself on the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, not relying on anything else. The reason that it's called dead works is because every member of the human race is born spiritually dead, and death cannot produce life. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and never the twain shall meet." Death can't produce life. And therefore, all being dead in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, anything that we do, any good work, any act of supposed righteousness, whatever we may think it is, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It can do absolutely nothing to bring us closer to God. There must be a total act of unconditional dependence on the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, anything that we try to add for salvation is dead works. Now, the second thing that we have is not only repentance from dead works, but its corollary, which is faith in God. No one is going to repent from dead works without having faith in God, because repentance from dead works leaves you no other hope but God Himself. And so he tells us faith in God, and this is unconditional. It excludes any attempt on our part to accomplish anything at all. We recognize ourselves as spiritually dead. We realize that those who are dead cannot save themselves, and therefore the only thing we can do is trust in the Lord. This is, of course, a matter of the grace of God. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the free gift of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if it is by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And I just want to stress to you and emphasize the battlefield theologically, the battlefield spiritually, from the time of the cross to the present day has been the grace of God. Your struggles right now, the attack against us, focuses on one biblical truth, and it undergirds and is the foundation of all theology and all true biblical understanding. It is the grace of God. Either it is grace, and grace excludes all works, or you introduce one work and you no longer have grace. And I would say the majority of Christianity today is living in a works environment outside the realm of grace. And I'm going to develop for you, because our author is going to magnify this, and we're going to go to a few other places like the book of Galatians. We're going to study some problem people and problem passages, as I mentioned. When you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, who has been fully and freely forgiven and given eternal life on the pure basis of the merit of Jesus Christ, turn around and add one thing and say, "This one little thing gives me a little merit. I can be spiritual because I did this one thing. Or I'm secure because I did this one thing. Or didn't do something else." You have stepped outside the realm of grace, and your life is going to be a life of cursing and discipline. Not only that, I think I can show you conclusively from the passages we're going to study, it is impossible for you to live a spiritual life if you have that mentality. Furthermore, it's impossible for you to grow to spiritual maturity. I have never seen one person who denies the doctrine of eternal security that was, by biblical definition, a mature believer. You can't be. And the reason you can't be is spirituality is required for spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is what leads to spiritual maturity. It's spiritual, spiritual, spiritual all the way, and you add one thing that's not of the Spirit, and you have thrown the monkey wrench into the whole works. And it will not work. So we see all around the world today Christians in flight from the principles and the doctrines of the grace of God. Listen, if it isn't the grace of God, it isn't worth having. It is dead works, and it's dead religion. And you live a Christian life, the minute you pull the plug on the power of the grace of God, the minute you start thinking it depends on you, and that God is relying on you, that His plan depends on you, you are going to have to find a substitute for the real thing. The real thing is the dynamic of the Spirit of God, and it depends on Him, not you and I. God God has proved all the way through Scripture that He takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. And you can look at any of the great men and women of Scripture, and Hebrews 11 is going to give us a whole roster of them to back up His argument that He's developing all the way through. God uses weak people, frail people, foolish people, failing people, and He does mighty things through them when they trust Him. When they trust in themselves, He can accomplish absolutely nothing. And there's only one real test before you and I today, and that is, do we trust in the Lord or do we trust in ourselves? If we're trusting in ourselves, we are doomed. If we trust in Him, we cannot fail. Faith. God values faith above all other things. Not just faith at salvation. Faith in spiritual living. Faith depending on Him day by day. Faith when you are used in a mighty way. Faith when you fall flat on your face. Faith when things are going well for you. Faith when things are going against you. Always the thing that God will honor, and He'll never fail to honor it, is the person who looks to Jesus Christ and says, I depend on You. I trust in You implicitly. I trust in You unconditionally. I will botch up whatever You give me to do. I will fail. I will falter. What did the Apostle Paul say? Do we really believe the grace perspective or not? Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, great missionary that I am, great apostle that I am, I know that in me there dwells no good thing. That's a perspective of grace. Paul said of himself, I am the least of the saints. I am less than the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. I am nothing. That's a grace perspective. And we have to understand that and hold to it, because it's a very rare thing today. But I'll tell you, where grace is honored, where the grace of God is held to and valued, you are going to see tremendous power. You're also going to see one other thing, phenomenal persecution. Paul will make it very clear as we work our way through this study that those who flee from a grace perspective because of persecution are willing to compromise the power of God for human respectability. There are people who will barter in a moment human or spiritual integrity for the sake of human respectability. You take a stand on the principles of God's grace and you take it strong and solid and firm, I can guarantee you, you're going to be attacked. And before salvation, with regards to the gospel, the issue is always, well, then Hitler could kill millions of Jews and believe on his deathbed or after he took the cyanide and he's going to go to heaven. And the answer is yes. Why? Because it's the grace of God. Is he any worse than you and I? No. If you think he was, you're only deceived. Did he do more bad things than you and I? Maybe so. Maybe not. Why should God allow him, after all he did, assuming, of course, that he believed, to enter into heaven? Exactly the same reason why God should allow you and I into heaven. We have nothing to commend us. We have nothing good within ourselves. We are helpless, hopeless, useless, worthless, and without Jesus Christ, we are spiritually dead. The blood of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What does the blood of Christ mean? I've mulled this over and tried to think about it as I've been dealing with these guys in Nigeria. The simplest way that I can define the biblical perspective of the blood of Christ, it goes so far beyond just the blood in his veins. The life is in the blood. That's the message of the Old Testament. And when he shed his blood, he gave his life. Jesus Christ took our death so that he could give us his life. That's the blood of Christ in a nutshell. And the all-sufficiency of that, and the security of that, and the strength and the power of that is something that cannot be understood unless we hold all the way through a grace perspective. Repentance from dead works is the first lesson God ever taught any one of us here that's a believer in Jesus Christ. The first thing the Spirit of God had to convict you of is sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the fact that there was nothing you could do to save yourself. Only Jesus Christ could save you, and you turned away from all of your attempts. Am I the only one here that used to bargain with God as an unbeliever? Oh God, I did it again. Please forgive me this time. I'm so afraid of death. I'm afraid of hell. But if you'll forgive me, I'll try harder. I'll do volunteer work. I'll do this. I'll pray. I'll do all these things. And finally, the truth, the light broke through, and I understood there is nothing that I can do to save myself. That's when I turned and took Jesus Christ. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They go together. They're a part of a couplet. We have three couplets here that show us three categories of biblical truth in six doctrines. The second is faith in God. The moment any work, any doing of our part, before salvation, what do people say? Well, but we have to do our part. You mean all I have to do is believe? I have to do my part. After salvation, people take a distorted and a perverted view, and they say, well, yes, if we confess our sins, He'll forgive our sins, but we have to do our part. That's the first hint that you're dealing with a legalist. There is no part that you can do when you come to God before salvation or after salvation, and you bring your sins to Him, and you lay those sins at the foot of the cross. The part that is done is the part that Jesus Christ did, and it's finished. As a matter of fact, preview of coming attractions, John 19:30, what Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It's in the perfect tense. It means that it is done at a point of time with eternal continuing results. The same word and the same verb tense is used in Hebrews chapter 10 for your salvation. Finished. Tetelestai. Done forever. And something that can never be threatened under any circumstances whatsoever. I'm rumored to have an extreme view of eternal security. May I ask you a question? How can you be extreme about eternal security? It either is or it isn't. I mean, are there different views of eternal security? Well, yes, a person is secure unless. Is that eternal security? Absolutely not. Well, they're secure, but if. Now, let's stop worming around and let's deal with reality. You're either secure or you're not secure. By the way, and I'll show you again, you'll see it here in the passage, if this passage is teaching that you can lose your salvation, it also says that you can never get it back again, and it says you'll lose it for any sin you commit. If that's the position that someone's going to take in this passage, they must at least be consistent. Any sin after salvation is going to cause you to lose it, and you can never get it again because it's impossible to restore you to repentance. I'm going to explain to you what that word means if I get far enough along. The third main doctrine is the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms. And baptisms here is in the plural. Some of you may have a rendering that has the word washings. I don't like that because it's basically evading the issue. The doctrine is the doctrine of baptisms. Most of you are aware that there are seven baptisms in the Bible. I always love it when I run into someone and they say, but baptism's necessary for salvation. And I'll say, yes, it is if you know which one of the seven you're talking about. And they go, you know. What is this? Let me very quickly give you the seven baptisms, and the first is the most important because all others come from it, and that is the baptism of the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Lord declares in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, and in Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He said to John and James, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? He was talking about the cross. Now let me just explain to you that the word baptism means identification. It doesn't mean to immerse in water. You'll see that very, very clearly. Its original meaning coming from 900 years before Christ was to identify, to make an identification, either a real and a literal identification or a symbolic identification. This was a real identification because Jesus Christ became sin. Whenever I deal with people and talk about spiritual death, they say, but how could God die? I always answer, I've got a better one for you. How could God become sin? The Bible says that He became sin. Why? Because on the cross He was identified with the sins of the entire world. How many sins? All sins. From the sin of Adam to the last breathing human being on this earth, all sins were poured out and judged once and for all on Jesus Christ at the cross. There is a second baptism called the baptism of Moses. It would have no significance at all without the baptism of the cross because it was looking forward to the cross. This is spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. And in the baptism unto Moses, the Israelites were identified as the people of God because they were with the deliverer of God. And the whole thing was looking forward.
looking forward to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and our union and identification with Him. So identification with Moses. By the way, they did not get wet. So therefore, baptism can't mean immersion, can it? You say, well, they were under the water. Oh, come on. Repeatedly, Scripture says they walked through on dry ground. They didn't get wet. Jesus didn't get wet on the cross except by what blood poured from His body. The third baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12:13, spoken of in Matthew 3:11. John said, I indeed baptize you with water. He who comes after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the thing that places us into union with Christ. And on that grounds, I would say, yes, you must be baptized to be saved. But not in water. Water baptism actually shows that you have trusted and therefore that you have been baptized into Christ. You have been identified spiritually with Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, took you and placed you into union with Christ forever. The fourth of the actual baptisms, or literal baptisms, is the baptism of fire, which is also mentioned in Matthew 3:11, and that is the identification of all unbelievers with the lake of fire. Don't get caught up in this charismatic thing about praying, dear God, baptize us with fire. You don't want to be baptized with fire. Now, having said that, we have to give a little bit of lenience because there are many ways in which fire is used about God and His work. His word is called fire. Is not my word a fire and a flame? Yes, it is. In that sense, certainly, saturate me with that flame. The Holy Spirit is many times looked at in the sense of fire, as on the day of Pentecost. And I realize that this is what they mean when they say baptize us with fire. You have to be a little bit flexible. We don't want to be too begrudging or anything else. But just understand that the baptism of fire spoken of in that passage is a lake of fire. You say, how can you prove it? Hold your place, turn to Matthew 3. I can show it so simple that you can't get away from it. Matthew 3, John the Baptizer speaking. If anyone knew about baptism, he knew about baptism. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he goes on to explain the difference between the two in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. And I don't want that. Those are the literal baptisms. In other words, there is an actual spiritual identification taking place. We then have three water baptisms, the baptism of John, which identified people with repentance. You'll remember that we are told that the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, Mark 1:4 and Matthew 3:11. In other words, they were identifying themselves as repentant people looking for the Savior. They had repented from dead works and they were turning to the living God. Then we have the baptism of Jesus, which is unlike any baptism that ever took place, because we're told in John 1:29-34 that it was by means of his water baptism that he was identified as the Messiah. John said, I did not know him except the one that sent me to baptize said, he on whom you see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, he is the one. And that's why John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Finally, we come down to Christian baptism. And in Christian baptism, we have the identification of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And passages like Acts 16:33, Acts 2:38, Acts 19:5. What we're saying is, I'm in the ark. You remember when Noah and his family went in the ark? Peter uses this comparison with baptism in 1 Peter 3. And he says that they went into the ark and the Lord shut them in. Listen, they couldn't have gotten out of there if they wanted to. God sealed the door. You remember how Noah and his sons, they worked 120 years building this colossal luxury liner, and they had to cover it with pitch. And the reason they had to cover it with pitch is twofold. Number one, to keep water from leaking in. If you're going to be on a boat ride for a year, it's a good idea to make sure it's waterproof and waterworthy. But not only that, the covering of the pitch, the word that's used there is kafar, and it's a picture of atonement. The word atonement comes from the root word of putting pitch on the ark. In other words, you're being sealed. But who was going to seal the door? That's the only part they couldn't do. They could fix the whole thing. They could cover it with pitch. But when they went in and they went closed the door, who's going to make the door watertight? Genesis tells us that when they went in, the Lord sealed them in. Paul tells you and I in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. He has secured us. And that's why you and I are safe. So the doctrine of baptisms refers to spiritual identifications. And it's very closely related to the next doctrine that we have here, which is the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Now this one is really misunderstood by a lot of people. You see guys on TV and they're touching people and people are flying across the room and falling down and barking like dogs and doing all kinds of things. No one has the power to give you the Holy Spirit. The apostles had that power for a brief period of time in the book of Acts, but we're not apostles. The laying on of hands has a very, very long history. It goes all the way back into the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the laying on of hands was also an identification. It was when a person would take that lamb, that goat, the bull that they were going to sacrifice, they would place their hand on the head of the animal, and in that sense they were identifying themselves. This innocent creature is about to shed its blood, that is, give its life, because I am guilty. And because that animal is suffering my penalty, once it pours out its life, I am free. I, the guilty, go free. This animal, the innocent, dies. All looking forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But they would use the laying on of hands. You see this in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 2. This was the first use of it, humanly speaking. There is another use in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4 where God lays on his hands. When God lays on his hands, you want to watch out because he said, I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt. That was not a pleasant experience. It was also used by the Lord Jesus Christ for healing. Matthew 9 and verse 18, Mark 7, 32, we read many, many times that the sick came to him, he laid his hands on them, and he healed them. There was an actual transmission of power from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we often say, he has his hand upon us. I have a greater sense of the hand of God being upon me than I've ever had in my life. I have a greater calm, a greater peace, a greater joy than I've ever known. And I think it's wonderful because it's that sense of being in the hollow of his hand. Let the hurricane rage, let the storms rage, nothing can shake what's in his hands. Just like in that vehicle cartwheeling down the road, he just put his hands in there. We were standing, after the wreck, we were standing in a village. We finally made it to a village, and we were trying to get some medical help for the policeman that was with us that was scraped up fairly bad. And Nan and I were standing there, and of course this beat-up vehicle that came putting into town, and we blew the other tire, by the way, just as we came into town. And a big crowd gathered, all these children everywhere, and they're all looking at the van and looking at us, and, you know, everything's in disarray. And I thought, you know, we need to redeem this opportunity. So I started talking to the kids, and I said, you speak English? Yeah, they spoke English. And I said, how'd you like to be in this thing? You know? I said, you know why we came through? I said, when it started rolling, God just took us in his hands. And he just kept us safe. That's security. That's what the author wants you and I to understand that we have. The laying on of hands was also used by the apostles in Acts 8:17 to impart power. And it was also used in ordinations. When we ordain people, we put our hands on them. When we send people off on the mission, we often put our hands on them. And this has a biblical precedent in 1 Timothy 4:14. 1 Timothy 5:22, and it simply says we are identifying ourselves with these people. In sending them, we are sending ourselves. We send them as our representatives. And there's that sense of identification. As repentance from dead works has a corollary in faith toward God, so baptism as a spiritual identification has a corollary in the laying on of hands, primarily in a symbolic sense. The fifth teaching or doctrine is the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead is talking about the resurrection of believers. Jesus said in John 11, 24 and 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the most extended passage in the Bible on the resurrection of believers. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, John encourages us by saying, we do not know what we shall be, but we know this. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. What's your resurrection body going to be like? It's going to be like Jesus Christ. Resurrection from the dead. But there's also a counterpart to resurrection from the dead, and that is the final doctrine. Let me just see if I can get caught up here. Doctrine of baptisms is third. The doctrine of the laying on of hands is fourth. The doctrine of resurrection is fifth. And the sixth is eternal judgment. And eternal judgment is for all who reject Jesus Christ. Those six things are foundational to understanding why and how the gospel works. The gospel works because we turn from dead works, we put our faith in God, there is a whole series of spiritual union and identification that takes place. We don't even understand anything about it. Christ identified with us, we are now identified with Him, it all happens in a split second of time, and then we enter into the family of God. And in the family of God, there is that sense of identification. We benefit from it every time we gather together, because when a man stands up and teaches the Word of God, he has been ordained, as it were, laying on of hands, whether that was actually done or not. The sense is still there that he has been sent, commissioned to teach the Word of God. And of course, we look forward to resurrection. Resurrection is the opposite and the alternative of eternal judgment. Just for the sake of judgment, keep in mind John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Those that are condemned are those that refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. In John 16, 7 and 11, we have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will convict of sin, that's the problem. Righteousness, that's the solution. Judgment, that's what happens if we reject it. And then finally, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. I'd like you to turn to that one with me. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. You'll notice, by the way, another use of that word once. Verse 24, Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, there you have the word hapax, once for all, never to be repeated. At the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And by the way, may I ask you, if he put away sin, why does it keep coming back? God says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Is he lying? Or is that a statement that we can rely on? Verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, there's the hapax, and after this comes judgment. You say, but wait, what's the alternative? All of us are going to die. If we're all on our way to judgment, what's our hope? What's our help? So Christ also, having been offered once, hapax, to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, notice carefully, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly wait for him. Your sins will never be mentioned by Jesus Christ. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but that has to do with what we have done in the flesh or in the spirit for reward versus to be a bonfire and to burn up, but the issue is not sin. He will appear without reference to sin. Why? He took care of the sin issue the first time around. Second time, He is coming for the sake of resurrection. Now, very quickly, what I want to do, I want you to just notice that it's stated categorically that not one person who trusts in Christ is going to be judged. John tells us this in John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He tells us in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And I might point out that the word to pass there is in the perfect tense. Once again, like the hapax, it is something that can never, ever be repeated. So what we have in these six basic teachings are three categories of truth. And this is what they come down to. Number one, salvation. And that is repentance from dead works and faith in God. Secondly, we have the issue of spirituality. Spirituality is living in the resurrection experience through the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole idea of baptisms and laying on of hands is a challenge that we have been identified forever with Christ, and we are to practically live in the power of Jesus Christ. You remember that the word sacrament, which is used so much erroneously by the Roman Catholic Church, originally in the Latin meant a soldier's oath of loyalty. And then we have security. And the doctrines of security are resurrection or eternal judgment. Those simply introduce the way into the rest of the chapter. And as we get into those who have fallen away and those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, you're going to see that the experience of those people that he mentions, coming back to Hebrews 6, I'll just quickly preview it for you. Those who have been enlightened. Enlightened how? Repentance from dead works. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. How'd they do that? Faith in God. It's a perfect match. It's a perfect parallel. And it says that they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. How? By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. And have tasted the good word of God. How'd they taste the good word of God? Because someone who was ordained through the laying on of hands was standing there to teach them the good word of God. And the powers of the age to come. What is that? Resurrection power. He only leaves one thing out. And what does he leave out? Eternal judgment. Because these people can never experience it. This is a powerful, powerful passage. And I realize that I'm throwing a lot at you very quickly, but if I don't move right along, it's going to take us forever to get through this passage. As we work our way through, and if you'll just come with an open mind, with ready ears to hear, take the best notes that you can, you will be able to stand and defend one of the most important doctrines in any generation as far as Christians are concerned. And that is the doctrine of eternal security. I will say this in closing. If one believer, anywhere along the line, by any failure of their part, could lose their salvation, the blood of Christ is not sufficient. And I'll go a step further. And I had the gathering of all the pastors and the teachers and the workers there in Nigeria, and they were struggling because they told me this is what they get hit with more than anything else. The name of their ministry is Grace Bible Ministry, and I got really tough with them at one point because they just kept coming with these little arguments, and I finally just said, guys, girls, let me tell you this. Let me tell it to you categorically. Let me tell it to you without backing up. If you turn and run from the doctrine of eternal security, you're not grace and you're not Bible. You may as well fold your tent and go become some other denomination. Because the grace of God and the Word of God tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, is all sufficient. It is sufficient the day you believe. It is sufficient until you are in eternity. Now, here's what the opponents will say. Well, if that's true, you can just sin all you want. You want me to shock you? We do anyway. Who do we think we're kidding? Some sin with an attitude of self-righteousness. Some sin with an attitude of blatant rebellion. Some are respectable sinners. And some are rotten sinners. I'll tell you the one thing about it. When we realize that we don't have to struggle to keep ourselves saved, we can begin growing. And we can start building in those advanced doctrines which are on the rock solid, the bedrock foundation of the all-sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And you'll begin seeing that all-sufficiency working its way out in your life. Work out your own salvation. You can't work out what God didn't work in. Yes, there is obedience. Yes, there is surrender. Yes, there is submission. There is service. There are spirituality, spiritual growth, all of these marvelous, wonderful things, but they don't depend on us. And the minute we think they depend on us, we are involved in a counterfeit, and we will be frustrated. We will be discouraged. We will lack genuine power, and we'll constantly have to be playing that little game of trying to measure up to other people and look good in front of other Christians, and I wonder how I'm perceived, instead of being able to relax and say, you know, really, it doesn't matter what any of these people think of me, because I know where I stand with God. And that's a great place to be. When you can look at the whole world and they're all spitting at you, you can say, you want to make me a target? Here I am. You fire away. Why? Because I stand on the grace of God. And when that grace, which is the only power that can generate spiritual love, then things begin to change radically. The greatest power in the universe is the power of love. And love is something that can only be generated as a divine attribute by God Himself, the Spirit of God. And when we, in our weakness, our frailty, our foolishness, our failing, come before Him in utter rejection of ourself and total dependence on Him, then He is happy to grant us the ministry of the Spirit of God, to generate the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, and the other things that come along. And as we grow, the evidence of these things becomes more and more, and life becomes, well, it's a wonderful thing. I feel like the richest guy on earth. Listen, don't ever feel sorry for me. I feel like the richest man alive. And I feel like the most undeserving man alive. And I stand in awe of the grace of God every day. And you know, there's only one thing that would make me tremble. And that is if someone could convince me that one little teeny bit of it depended on me. Because if it did, the whole thing will come down. And as I told those men, if you can lose your salvation, we've all lost it. Don't be arrogant enough to think that you are so good that God will compromise His holiness for little sins. It was just a little lie. And, you know, I only thought about going to bed with that girl for a second, but, you know, it wasn't too bad. And, I mean, you know, I like to look at this and think this and do that. And I'm self-righteous because I'm better than other people. Don't allow yourself to fall into that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. And why do you think Jesus was in a constant battle with the Pharisees and in a constant party with the sinners? Because the sinners knew they were sinners and they needed help. And the Pharisees didn't think they were sinners, so they wouldn't come for help. He said, I did not come to call the righteous. If you think you're righteous, go stand over there. That's fine. You just stay there. I came to call the sinners. He opened His arms. You know what they hated Him for? You know what they despised Him for? And it's a thing that just thrills me every time I hear it. This man is a friend of sinners. Thank God. Thank God that He is a friend of sinners. He receives sinful men and women. Thank God. We're going to see some marvelous things in Hebrews 6. I realize I probably have not done as clear, as accurate, as whatever as I could have. I'm still just a bit scattered and
who knows what. Sometimes I'm not sure whether I'm coming or going. I'm not feeling the best. I've got strange things happening in the body. Right now, by the way, I can't hear. I'm totally deaf right now. I don't know why. Just about halfway through class, I went totally deaf. So, who knows? God is probably weakening me so that He can magnify His power in me. Let me end with this. After Paul went down to Jerusalem, in direct contradiction to the command of the Spirit of God, and he walked into a temple, and we're going to study it because it comes into the doctrine of eternal security, and he walked into the temple of God, and he did everything the author of the book of Hebrews said was apostasy. And he was on the verge of offering a lamb in the temple, which the Lord had done away with. And he was saved by a riot. And he was saved by being put in prison. And God disciplined him for 4 years. He sat down and he wrote to the Philippians. And he said, I want you to understand that the things that have happened to me have happened for the greater progress of the gospel. And he said, I have this confidence that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You hang on to that. That's the confidence you can have in Christ. It's a confidence we should all have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit ourselves to you in light of the things that we've seen. Help us, if these basic teachings are new to us in any way, to just pray for wisdom and understanding, to grasp them by faith, to be able to graduate from them so that we can press on to the higher things, the deeper things, the more wonderful things of your word. So that we can go, Father, from simply looking at Jesus as the man in the flesh, the man that lived on this earth, even the man that went to the cross and purchased our salvation, to seeing Jesus Christ glorified and exalted at your right hand and living our lives from that place. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as those who have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Set your mind, your affection on things above, for your life is hid with Christ in God. We thank you, Father, for these things. We pray that you will work them out in our lives as we trust in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Did we have a closing song? Yes, no? No? Be careful going home. The enemy's out there. He's waiting for you.